Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you have chosen us as part of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege and honor that we have to be called your children. It is not yet clear to us what we will be, but you have assured us, as your Son is, so we shall be. So, Heavenly Father, when we put all this together, we are amazed that we have a God who has done all this for us. So as we've gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, in obedience to your instruction, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand what we are going to study this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, most of you have heard that Miss Judy Dice's mother passed away, and they're having a wake 5 to 8 tonight, and the funeral is 11 a.m. at First Baptist Church in Lowen. 11 a.m. tomorrow. We move now to Hosea, chapter 11, verse 12, through chapter 12, verse 2. Hosea, chapter 11, verses 12 through verses, through chapter 12, verse 2. He reads in the NIV, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues his wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. Now it is necessary, before we begin our study of this passage, to make an observation about the vast numbering of the passage before us, because a few English versions have different numbering of the verses from that of the NIV and majority of our English versions. Now the vast numbers beginning from Hosea chapter 11 verse 12 through Hosea chapter 12 verse 14 differ by one from the text, from that of the Hebrew text. In other words, verse 12 of the 11th chapter in the English Bible is actually the first verse of the 12th chapter of the Hebrew text in the Masoretic text. And verse 14 of chapter 12 of the English Bible is the same as verse 15 of chapter 12 in the Hebrew text. But then beginning from verse 1 of the 13th chapter through the 16th verse of the 13th chapter, the English Bible and the Hebrew text agree. Now this should not cause you any concern. If you see an English version whose numbering system is not exactly as those of the NIV and of those of the most English versions. Now there are two reasons you should not be alarmed. No part of the Hebrew line is lost in the English version. Furthermore, there is nothing sacred about chapter division and verses in the English Bible. Since chapters, the originals, they don't have chapters. Chapters were added to the Bible in 1227 AD by Professor Stephen Langdon at the University of Paris. And following his work, a printer riding on a horseback by name Robert Stephanus in 1551 AD numbered the sentences of the New Testament. And thereafter, verses were added to the rest of the Bible. So in any event, some scholars believe that the subject of Hosea chapter 11 verse 12 fits better with the next chapter, that's chapter 12, because of what it accuses Israel of falsehood. That is more logical if it is taken as a part of the 12th chapter. So we are considering that whole from verses 12 of chapter 11 to chapter 2, 12 verse 2, as a paragraph, which it is, we believe, in terms of the concept. So be that as it may then, our concern is with the message of the section to Israel as the prophet delivered it from the Lord to his chosen people. Now the message the prophet delivered to God's chosen people at that time of this message, of course, consisted of northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom. And that is that the Lord has charges against them of sins of falsehood, useless activities with foreign nations, and so that the Lord threatened them with punishment for their failures. Now you notice we use the term God's chosen people in summarizing the prophet's message to Israel and Judah in this passage because they are God's chosen people. However, our use of that term enables us to apply this message to the Church of Christ as the chosen people of God at the present time. Therefore, the message to the church then is this. The Lord warns the church against sins of falsehood, against reliance on human help. For you see, he will bring judgment for those failures of the church. Sins against falsehood and reliance on human help, which, as you know, is what most of us Christians find ourselves doing. We want the government to fight our battles so that we don't get persecuted. And God says, that's not the way to go. Now, it is this message that we will expound by considering two warnings that the Church of Christ should pay attention. A first warning is the Church of Christ should guard against two specific kinds of failures mentioned in the passage before us. The first kind of failure is concerned with moral sins associated with falsehood that the Lord, through his prophet, brought against Israel and Judah. Both kingdoms were charged with sins in this category of failure, two for Israel and one for Judah. Now, the first charge against Israel is concerned with lies and deceit, as we read in the first sentence of Hosea 11:12, where it says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Now, the verbal phrase, surrounded me, has been interpreted in one of two ways. It is taken by some to refer to the prophet. That is, that it is a prophet that is complaining against the lies and the deceit of Ephraim. Now, a justification for this interpretation is that the following verses of the 12th chapter do not contain words in which God speaks in the first person, but that except for two verses, verses 10 and 11 of the 12th chapter, the entire chapter speaks of God in the third person. So that's why they say the prophet is complaining, not God. Now, this is not really a good justification, especially as there is an exception to the justification. Now, another interpretation is that it is a reference to God. In other words, God is one speaking. It is this interpretation that we believe best fits the context. It is hard to conceive of the prophet complaining to the people for surrounding him with their lies and deceit, when in fact, such sins are really against God. See, many times we seem to forget that it doesn't matter how we sin or who we injure, when it's all said and done, it's a sin against God. Hostility towards the prophet will probably lead to driving him out of the place of his prophecy, as was attempted on Prophet Amos. Now, furthermore, some of those who have problem with this second interpretation do so in part due to the difficulty of picturing how God could be surrounded by lies, which is not really difficult once the expression is properly interpreted. Now, they also indicate that the Hebrew word translated surrounded is used in Psalms to describe one who is terrified, surrounded by beasts. Now, the problem with this reasoning is that the Hebrew verb in and of itself does not contain the idea of fear or hostility. It is the context that determines the sense of the word, since the Hebrew verb has other meanings, such as to walk around. Now, the context of this verbal phrase is failure of Israel with respect to God. Hence, it is better to take the phrase as referring to God and not the prophet. God complained about Israel's falsehood, just as he's complaining today about the falsehood in the churches. Believers deal with each other falsely. The same thing that Israel at that time was involving, the churches today are doing the same thing. So it may not appear that the focus of this sentence, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, is falsehood. Now that's the issue. Because really there are two different assertions made in the sentence, at least according to the English translation. The first assertion is concerned with lies, and the second is concerned with deceit. So it is possible to think that the prophet is saying two different things, when in fact that's not the case. He was merely emphasizing the charge of falsehood of Israel. Now, he did this by variation in his use of words. You see, the first part of the sentence, he used the word Ephraim. And in the second part of the sentence, he used the phrase house of Israel. Now, Ephraim is a word here that is used to refer to Israel or the northern kingdom instead of the tribe by that name. So the prophet was not actually addressing some groups of people that's from the tribe of Ephraim, but the people of Israel. But he chose to get their attention by addressing them in two different ways. In other words, if you have a name and somebody wants to get, depending on your relationship with that person, he may call it with the other name. depending on what the name signifies. So variation of the word used to address Israel is not the only indicator of emphasis on the concept of falsehood. Now you have to remember, falsehood comes in different ways. We think about lies. And we think about lies in terms of stating that which is false. But at the same time, never forget you can tell what is factually right and still be lying. Now that's something that most people probably find difficult to believe. You can tell what is factually correct and yet lie. How do we know that? Well, remember, what did Abraham say to the wife, Sarah? Say, wherever we go, tell them you are my sister. Now, that is factual. That's true. He's the half-sister. But you know that was lying because his intention is to present her in such a way that they will not kill him and take the wife. So a person can lie by stating that which is factual, except that the intention, the falsehood in the soul is what God judges. Now, so the first word that the prophet used here is the word lies, because he emphasized this falsehood using two different Hebrew words. The first is lies, as it's translated from a Hebrew noun that appears 6 times in the Hebrew text. Once it has the meaning of leanness in Job chapter 16 verse 8. Job Job 16 verse 8. This is where the Hebrew word that's used in our passage, actually the Hebrew word is kahas, but here it is. It has the meaning of leanness in Job 16:8, because it says, "You have bound me, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me." Now you say, "I don't see the word leanness." Well, for those who are really not English is not their language, listening on the internet, well, gauntness is the same. It's a synonym for the word leanness. Now here Job indicated that his physical condition of boniness or being bony like a skeleton is an inconceivable proof of his suffering. We mentioned him a little bit on Sunday, or quite a bit, about his suffering, his testing. He has so much suffered that he's complaining. My bones are such that I'm almost a skeleton. Now, so the same Hebrew word translated lie is translated here godness. So you see, it's, you know, we really recognize that it's the context that determines the meaning. Well, however, in the remaining 5 usages of the Hebrew word, the meaning of lies fits the context, although the Hebrew word is rendered deception as that what causes a wrong opinion about something in some English versions, as reflected in Hosea, where was Hosea chapter 10 verse 13. Hosea chapter 10 verse 13. It reads, Hosea 10:13 reads, "But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil." In other words, well, you have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. That's, if you recall, that's the principle that we examined some time back, and it has to do with reaping what we sow. That eternal truth never changes. Whatever we sow, we'll reap it. You can never sow something and reap something different. If you sow wickedness, you reap evil, harm. So this notwithstanding, though, the meaning of the word in our context of what we're studying, Hosea 11, 12, is simply lies. Now, the second word the prophet used is deceit. That is translated from a Hebrew noun that means deceit, all right, or trickery. Or treachery, that is the state or condition of deliberately misleading. And so have someone have a false view. In other words, somebody can mislead another person so they can have false view in either words or in action. Now, both Hebrew nouns that we've mentioned are concerned with falsehood. So we can say that after the prophet reported the Lord's charge, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, that he then went on to elaborate on this charge in the second half of the sentence that reads, the house of Israel with deceit. Now, this may not be that clear because the translators of the NIV and many other English versions did not translate a Hebrew particle that is used between these two parts of the sentences. Now, the Hebrew particle is translated "and" in the English versions that are more literal in their rendering, such as the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. In our context, the Hebrew particle is probably best understood to mean that is, to indicate that the second line in the Hebrew explains the first line of verse 12. So we could say then that we have a henadies, so that it is clear that the focus of the prophet is on falsehood of Israel. We have established then that the emphasis of the charge of Hosea 11:12 is falsehood. And so we ask, what does the Lord, through his prophet, actually mean in the charge, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies? Now the Lord means that the people of Israel deal with him in falsehood. They deal with him in falsehood. That's what it means. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. It means you're dealing with me in falsehood. They lie in their worship of him. They convince themselves that they were worshiping the Lord when in reality they were lying because they worship idols. And even when they called on the Lord in worship, they were merely giving him a lip service. Now, their condition at that time was similar to what the psalmist described concerning Israel at the time of Moses, as recorded in Psalm 78, verses 35 through 37. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 35 through 37, we're saying that the condition of Israel at the time of prophet Hosea is similar to what the psalmist described here. It says, they remember that God was their rock, that God Most High was their redeemer. But then they will flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Here, of course, the point of the psalmist is that Israel's repentance was not genuine, in that not only does it last as long as there was no danger of actual punishment, But their professions of repentance were lies in which they thought they deceived God. In other words, here are people where as whenever there is problem, that's when they see God. When the problem seemed to have subsided, they could care less. Now that's the story of many individuals today who are Christians. They take the word of God seriously when they're in a jam, when there's problem. But once the problem seems to be over, they go back to their usual self of giving God a lip service, pretending to worship Him when in reality they don't. But here though, God knew their hearts that they were lying to themselves and to Him. The psalmist and the prophet, Hosea, were not, of course, the only ones that brought this charge of being false to God in pretense of worshiping Him. So the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Isaiah Isaiah 29 verse 13. He reads, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." See, so prophet Isaiah, of course, charged Judah of merely going through the motion of worship, like you find today in many of our local churches. People just go there, go through the motion, they might be sitting there in the pew, and inside there's somebody they don't like. They're sitting with anger or hatred. But yet they get up and sing, and whatever it is they do it. That is lying to God. So, these people have no love or trust in the very God they purported to worship. So the point then is that everything Israel did in the name of worshiping of God was false. They had no regard in their souls for the Lord, as evident in their sacrifices to idols. They dealt falsely with their fellow Israelites as an indication of the fact that their lives were governed by falsehood. So, everywhere you look at Israel, Israel was involved in falsehood, whether that of worship or dealing with each other. So that brings us then to the second charge associated with moral failure that involves falsehood. A second charge brought against Israel is the increasing falsehood and violence. As we read, go back to where we're starting in the second sentence of Hosea chapter 12, verse 1. Because the second sentence is, "And multiplies lies and violence." Now the word lies, this time, is translated from a different Hebrew noun that means lie or falsehood. Now the word also means, the Hebrew word used also means deceptive thing or pagan god that is false and worshipped by a deluded person. Now when you think about what Israel is doing, you can tell they are deluded. How a human being can go and take gold and silver and make it up, and then all of a sudden that becomes his God. Now you say, well, that doesn't make much sense. Well, be careful, because many times we might find ourselves doing the same thing, just don't know. Because once we begin to put anything past God, that's the state we've put ourselves, whereby something takes over And our creation becomes more important than what God says. So, the word then can refer to an idol. It is in this sense that the word should be understood in at least two passages. The psalmist speaks of those who turn to lies in the sense of worshiping false gods. In Psalms chapter 40, verse 4. Psalms chapter 40, verse 4. He reads, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods." Anyone today can be involved in false gods when they are materialistic. So if you turn to people who are materialistic, thinking that they will solve your problem, you are doing exactly what the Israelites did. Now the phrase here, false gods, is translated lies in some English versions in keeping with the basic lexical meaning of the Hebrew word. But here though, since the contrast seems to be with those who trust in the Lord and those who do not, it is preferable to understand the Hebrew word to mean false gods. It is in the same sense of false god that the word is also to be understood in the book in Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed." Now again, some English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, render the sentence, "They have been led astray by false gods," of the NIV, using the literal meaning of the Hebrew word. So they render it this way: their lies have also led them astray. Their lies have also led them astray. Now, this literal meaning of lies does not really fully convey the sense of the Hebrew text, since the Hebrew line reads literally something like, "those after which their fathers walked." So Prophet Amos was not saying that Israel of his generation was following in lies of their fathers, but that they were worshiping the same false gods their fathers participated in. Now we have seen then that although the Hebrew noun used in Hosea 12:1 means literally lies, but it also means false god in some contexts. So it seems that the prophet Hosea in our context had in mind falsehood of Israel, as demonstrated not only in being deceptive to God and their fellow men, but also of worshiping idols or false gods. Hence the prophet is not really only saying that Israel continues to increase in the practice of falsehood, the falsehood of speech and thought, but they were increasing their worship of idols. They were building more idols to worship. Now, see, here's the thing. falsehood of thought and falsehood in worship lead to a person being desensitized to truth and realities of this life. In other words, once people become false and they get in worship of falsehood, then they are desensitized to truth and things that's happening around them. You begin to see when people become desensitized, they begin to take those things that ordinarily they would not accept as true, all of a sudden it becomes true. They become to tolerate things that ordinarily they would not, all because they have bought into the worship of falsehood. And that's what happens even in a society where certain morals, for example, were frowned out. But once a whole mass of people become involved in falsehood, in worship, then they begin to make excuses, begin to tolerate things that you should not tolerate according to the word of God. Therefore, those whose lives are governed by falsehood have no problem being violent. See, once a person becomes false, violence is no problem. It's for this reason then that the Lord charged Israel of increased violence. So that brings us to the charge levied against the southern kingdom, Judah. The lone charge against Judah in our context or in our text concerned with their moral failure of falsehood. Now, theirs is being disobedient or rebellious toward the Lord, as we read in the second sentence of Hosea 11:12, where it says, "And Judah is unruly against God." Now, the Hebrew line really is difficult to translate into the English, as evident in some translations that read opposite of what we have here in the NIV. Now, we do these things because this is what studying the Word of God is different from reading it. And so when people begin to say, well, NIV reads this way, but other versions read the other way, which is correct. You know, they say, well, that's why we don't want to believe it. Well, the truth of the matter is people don't understand what's called manuscript problem. So we have a different reading. For example, the English Standard Version or the New King James Version translate the Hebrew line something like, "But Judah still walks with God." But if you look at what we have, "And Judah is ruling against God." But that's not what they translated. They translated, "But Judah still walks with God." Now, this reading that appears in many of our English versions is a commendation on Judah instead of a charge against him, as indicated in the translation of the NIV or the New American Standard Bible. So, the question is, of those two readings, which is intended meaning? In other words, is it a commendation or is it a charge? Because if you take "and Judah is unruly against God," as you find it in NIV, it's a charge. But if you take "but Judah still walks with God," as you find in the English Standard Version or the New King James Version, that is a commendation. So we're saying, which of those is really the intended meaning that the actual original author penned down? Now, to answer this question, it will be necessary to understand the root of the problem in the various translations that conflict each other. The problem lies with the Hebrew verb used. It is a word used three other times in the Hebrew Bible beside our present text. The verb itself has a negative meaning of wandering restlessly. It is in the negative sense of restlessness involved in the word that we see it used in connection with the prophetic words of Isaac, really, to Esau in Genesis chapter 27, verse 40. The Hebrew word we have is really rod. That's the Hebrew word. But it has a negative connotation. And that's the way we see it used in this place, Genesis 27, verse 40. You will live by the sword. Now, we have studied this in detail almost 12 years ago, I think. You live by the sword. You will live by the sword. And you will serve your brother. Now he's speaking to Esau, your brother Jacob. Now, it is because most people are so ignorant of the scripture, they think man can solve the problem of Middle East, as they say. It cannot be done by man. See, what people forget is these are prophetic words. They live by sword against the brother. In other words, violence. Then he said, but when you grow restless, that's our Hebrew word. When you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. So every now and then you see Israel in conflict with his neighbors. Just remember, has the prophecy been fulfilled? You wouldn't have it any other way. Otherwise, God is not God. I know sometimes we look at some of these things, we wish otherwise. But the truth of the matter is, if what the Bible says doesn't happen, then what kind of God do we have? Since we have a God of truth, his word will come true even when it's painful to us. But in the same way, you'll be thankful that, yes, God means what he says. So if it's painful, that means if you find a positive, hold on to it, God is going to honor it. Now, it is also in the same sense of restlessness that the word is used in Psalms 55, verse 2. Psalm 55. Verse 2 reads, hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught. Now the sentence, my thoughts trouble me, is rendered, I am restless in my complaint, in the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version. So, we find that word restless or distraught. Now, the other meaning of the Hebrew verb used in Hosea 11:12 is to roam. Now, it seems to have a positive connotation of roaming about freely in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. He reads, you of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come to you no more? Now, we've seen this many times, that the whole idea of saying I'm free is a farce. No human being is free. Now, we like to think we're free, but we're not. You are either a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. So in that way, there's no such thing as being a free person. And people say, well, I can stop that when I want. And they don't. Proving they're slaves. Can be slaves to habit or whatever. And some will say, I'll turn it off just like that. Well, why are you not turning it off? It proves the person is a slave. So here, free to roam can be in a positive way. Now, the meaning of the verb, though, in Jeremiah is uncertain, since it could convey the idea of rebellion, too, as reflected in the Septuagint. That's where the translators of the Septuagint, that is the Hebrew translation into the Greek. Or it can also be the sense of doing as one wishes. Rebellion or doing what one wishes. So even in this passage, it's not really clear whether the word should be taken in a positive or negative sense. So the point is that it is difficult. Now, it is a difficulty in the meaning of the Hebrew verb that has led to two different general translation of the Hebrew verb, as we have seen. Now, also though, because of this variation, one group of translators take the meaning of the Hebrew verb in a positive sense, leading them to the reading, Judah still walks with God. Others take it again in a negative sense to indicate that Judah was rebellious towards God. So, as reflected in the NIV, where it says, or even the New American Bible, translated, Judah is still rebellious against God. So then, with all these various usages, the question is, what's still the best way to take those two? Now, the answer to the question that we are considering then is that the meaning that portrays Judah in a negative light is intended. The one that portrays Judah in a negative light is one intended. In other words, the translation that says Judah still walks with God does not fit the context. So, the Lord is charging Judah with being rebellious, which is a manifestation of falsehood. Now, it is only if a person accepts falsehood would he rebel against truth. So you cannot accept truth and rebel against it at the same time. So one has to accept that which is false so as to cause a person to rebel against the truth. Now, the reason that we adopt this interpretation of the negative meaning is that the immediate context indicates that God is not pleased with Judah, as indicated with the first sentence of Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. So how can he be commending them and then bringing a charge against them? So that's why we believe that that translation is not correct. Furthermore, the prophet had already indicated that Judah had also stumbled with Israel, as we studied way back in chapter 5, verse 5 of Hosea. Where we are, Hosea chapter 5, verse 5, we looked at it a long time. And it reads, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. So you see, there's no way God, who is judging them of their failure, could be commending them. Now, of course, it's not that those who adopt the positive translation do not have basis for it. But they do. See, Judah was not immersed deeply in idolatry as Israel was, especially during the reign of King Hezekiah, which was the time of the ministry of Prophet Hosea. Now, we know that Judah was not completely involved in idolatry because of the activities of King Hezekiah as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. Second Kings, chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. Here, he, referring to King Hezekiah, removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites have been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now if you read that on the surface, you say, what about David? But the context tells you what he's talking about. He said, of all the kings of Judah, David was the king of Israel, combined kingdom. But since the kingdom was split, that's what, when he says, among all the kings of Judah, that's those who rule only in Judah. There was no one like King Hezekiah. Verse 6 says, he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. In other words, it is impossible for you to live according to truth, regardless of what you find around you, regardless of the pressure around you, if you stick with the truth, stick with knowing, doing what the Word of God commands you, you are guaranteed that the Lord will be with you. So that's why I say, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. So then, the secret of true success is not in a book, as people write. It is in the Word of God and being obedient to God. The more you learn about the Word of God and live by it, you have found this secret to being successful in whatever endeavor that you find yourself. Now, being successful, you have to understand, doesn't always mean the things will go the way you want it. It just means you will be functioning according to whatever God's plan for you is. Well, here is a successful king. So this is what he did. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. You remember this king taunted him so much until God fought for him and in one night killed for him 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian. And that broke Sennacherib and he went home. Now the activities of King Hezekiah and the dismantling of places where Judah practiced idolatry do not necessarily mean that his subjects were trusting of the Lord as he was. It is likely that some of his subjects might have given a lip service to worshiping the true God, when in reality their minds were lusting after these idols. Now this notwithstanding, based on the immediate context then of Hosea chapter 12 verse 2, we believe that it is better to take the Hebrew line in the sense of charge against Judah instead of commending Judah for being faithful to the Lord. God's charge is that Judah had become false in the sense that it has become disobedient to his word. Now, idolatry is falsehood that stems from disobedience of the terms of Israel's covenant with their Lord. Judah was not free from idolatry, but occasionally, when they had good leaders, they seem to be free from it. Now, I notice what I say. Whenever they have good leaders, they seem to be free from it, which means that the state of the Christian church today is due to the state of pastors. Because pastors have to lead the congregation. And if they are not teaching what they're supposed to, well, how are the members supposed to find out? So, this was the case when they had good leader, they followed God, but when they didn't, they went back into the idolatry. Hence, though, it is proper to charge Judah then of falsehood, just as Israel was charged. Now, there is an implied contrast between Judah and the Lord, in that while Judah was being disobedient, God remained faithful. It is this that's implied, this implied contrast that is conveyed in the phrase, even against the faithful Holy One. Here again, there is a variation in the rendering of the Hebrew line in Hosea that we're looking at. Now, those who take the previous line in a positive sense translate the Hebrew line as a commendation made by God through his prophet to Judah. Now, a representative of this translation is given in the New English Translation that have it this way. He, that's Judah, remains faithful to the Holy One. Now, this translation no doubt will fit well if the first part of the sentence is taken in a positive sense. But we have argued against taking it in a positive sense. Hence, we believe that the prophet is concerned that Judah was rebellious to the Holy One of Israel, who remains faithful to Israel. Now, that is a thing that's sad. Sometimes when we believers look at it, the one who is so faithful to us will remain unfaithful to him. That's sad. He deals with us in grace and everywhere faithful, then we turn around and disobey him. So, by the way, though, some commentators take the phrase the Holy One as a reference to pagan gods, because the Hebrew word translated in the NIV as the Holy One is in the plural. So that the sense is still negative, in that it implies that Judah was faithful to idols. But then, those who take the previous sentence in a positive sense render the Hebrew word as saints. Saints, as you find in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, implying that Judah was faithful to the priests and the Levites. Now, this is very unlikely, since they have also gotten into idolatry. So in view of this, we believe then that the negative sense is implied. It is probably much more arresting to Judah to hear that he is rebellious to the one who is faithful and has shown his faithfulness to him than it is commending him. Again, the whole idea is God being faithful to us should make us ashamed of being unfaithful to him. So we believe that the prophet, in describing the Lord as faithful and as the Holy One, wants to point to Judah of his failure in not being faithful to the Lord or being holy by being obedient to the Lord's command as given in the scripture. So we have been considering, and we have really begun this passage, we'll get to it a little bit into where the application comes in next week. So we have been considering the moral sins of the chosen people of God, Israel and Judah. But the church at the present time is the chosen people of God. So we apply the charges to Israel and Judah to the church as a warning. We should guard against superficial worship of the Lord, where we go through rituals of singing and even participating in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but will become false in our minds because we neither focus on his word nor do we obey him. Therefore, we should endeavor to avoid falsehood in all we do. Be very careful that you are not false. In other words, you think one thing in your mind and you give people a different impression. As far as God is concerned, that's falsehood. So we should guard against being insensitive to the truth. Hence, if you become insensitive, what happens? You develop a callousness of the soul whereby nothing is taught to you that gets to you. You hear it, but it doesn't have any effect on you. That is a state that every believer should struggle not to be to find himself or herself. For you do, you are cutting disaster spiritually. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for all we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will remain loyal to you in all we do to be true and faithful to you. This is our request in Christ's name.